your copy of the Word of God, if you would turn with me to James chapter 4, and actually we'll pick up our reading in chapter 3, verse 13, because there's a line of thought here I want you to see. Let's pray and ask God's blessing this evening. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so this evening, as we come to your word, O Lord, we pray that you will speak, that what we have not, you will grant us, what we know not, you will teach us, where we cannot, that you would help us, and where we will not, O Lord, that you would change us, that you will grant us grace to repent and live lives of full submission to you. And we offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's word. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and spiritual, demonic. Remember, James is contrasting two different ways of living, thinking, speaking, one that finds its roots in heaven and one that finds its roots in hell. The wisdom from above and the wisdom from beneath. For where, James says, jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Where people are consumed with themselves and what they want and their agenda, and where they're consumed with a jealous envy of other people who have better than they, the grass is always greener, then there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so James says, as we said last week, how do you know whether you're operating? You know, you've got different operating systems for computers, Mac and PC, Windows being the two big competitors. Well, there's two different operating systems in your soul, the wisdom from heaven, the wisdom from hell. How do you know which one is the controlling operating system for your heart? You might have parallels that let you run both operating systems in your Mac, and you can have parallels in your soul, and you can at times have both operating systems running parallel at times. How do you know which one has the upper hand? Well, Paul or James said it's simple. Is your life producing righteousness and peace? Or does your presence in different situations tend to make sin grow and war fester? Remember the Bob principle? When Bob has a problem in all his relationships, Bob is normally the problem. And so James builds on that now. Again, one of those unhappy places where Bishop Usher's chapter division kind of breaks the argument. Chapter 4, verse 1, dealing then with the issue of, are you a person who stirs up conflict or who brings peace? James 4, verse 1 has, I think, immediate and obvious relevance in his line of thinking. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, literally, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirits that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your anger be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word this evening. Well, fighting is clearly a problem with the human condition. And if quarreling isn't a problem in your soul or in your household, you may please leave the church now quietly by the back doors. In fact, no, you can actually come to the front first and take over from me, and I'll be glad to sit on the first pew and listen to you as you preach this sermon. Fighting is clearly a problem with the human condition. Nations war with one another. Countries, cities, races, religious people in Northern Ireland, Protestants, Catholics. Tribal warfare, the Hutus and Tutus in Rwanda. The Croats and the Serbs in the former Yugoslavia. People are warring. The blacks and the whites in South Africa, African Americans and the white Americans here in our own country. Husbands and wives. Brothers and sisters, children. Fighting is a problem. Why do we fight? And how can it be solved? That's the question that faces us this evening. And in one sense, you'd think it might be easy to solve, you know, conflict. Some of the rhymes we teach our children would suggest it's a simple thing to learn to be peaceable. I stumbled across a poem a number of years ago in Barnes & Noble, a poem called Quarreling by a man called Watts. Don't know if it's Isaac Watts or not, but Mr. Watts. Let dogs delight to bark and bite, for God hath made them so. Let bears and lions growl and fight, for 'tis their nature too. But children, you should not never let your angry passions rise. Your little hands were never made to tear each other's eyes. That's very nice, isn't it? Sadly true, God did not make our children's hands to tear each other's eyes out, and at times they attempt to do that. But it's not quite so simple. A wee nice little ditty like that doesn't quite solve the problem, does it? Or my favorite one of the child by A.A. Milne of Winnie the Pooh fame called Bad Sir Brian Botany. This is a great poem, illustrates the way many men live in their households. Sir Brian had a battle axe with great big knobs on. He went among the villagers and blipped them on the head. On Wednesday and on Saturday, especially on the latter day, he called on all the cottages, and this is what he said. I am Sir Brian, tingling. I am Sir Brian, rat-tat. I am Sir Brian, as bold as a lion. Take that and that and that. Sir Brian had a pair of boots with great big spurs on, a fighting pair of which he was particularly fond. On Tuesday and on Friday, just to make the streets look tidy, he'd collect the passing villagers and kick them into the pond. I am Sir Brian, splur splash. I am Sir Brian, splur losh. I am Sir Brian, as bold as a lion. Is anyone else for a wash? Sir Brian woke one morning and he couldn't find his battle axe. Sir Brian took his fighting boots. Sorry, I read the wrong one. He walked into the village in his second pair of boots. He had gone 100 paces when the street was full of faces and the villagers were round him with ironical salutes. You are Sir Brian, my. You are Sir Brian, dear, dear. You are Sir Brian, as bold as a lion, delighted to meet you here. Sir Brian went on a journey and he found a lot of duckweed. They pulled him out and dried him and they blipped him on the head. They took him by the breeches and they hurled him into ditches and they pushed him under the waterfalls. And this is what they said. You are Sir Brian, don't laugh. You are Sir Brian, don't cry. You are Sir Brian, as bold as a lion. Sir Brian, the lion, goodbye. Sir Brian struggled home again and chopped up his battle axe. Sir Brian took his fighting boots and threw them in the fire. He's a quite different person Now he hasn't got his spurs on, and he goes about the village as B. Botany Esquire. I am Sir Brian Ono. I am Sir Brian. Who's he? I haven't any title. I am Botany, plain Mr. Botany B. Well, so that's kind of the answer then. If you're a quarrelsome husband in your home, children, tie your dad up, break his battle axe, throw him in the pond among the duckweed, and you'll come out a new man. Not quite so easy in my experience. And James is dealing with this very subject tonight in our passage. Why do people fight? Why do we like carrying our battle axes with knobs on? Why do we bop people on the head who annoy us? And James tells us why we fight and how to stop. And the first thing James says is, we fight because we long to have it all our own way. We long to have it all our own way. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The Greek word is the word for strategizing. Your passions, these warring contrary passions. The Greek word for passion literally means pleasures. It's the word from which we get hedonism. Hedonism is a culture given over to the pursuit of pleasure. So your passions for pleasure, your passions to please yourself, are at war, strategizing continually within you, is the idea. You desire, the word desire is lust in the Greek. It's the word to describe a strong, overwhelming desire for what God has forbidden. You lust and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot contain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, James isn't literally saying here that they're murdering one another in the church in Jerusalem in the first century. But he's saying that, not actually murdering, but perhaps they want to murder them. And many of us have murdered our children or a spouse 3 or 4 times before the morning's barely begun. The anger, the seething frustration in our heart is the root, it's the seed of murder. Just like sexual lust is the seed of adultery, so this kind of anger, this seething frustration and resentment is the seed of murder. And you can murder someone with your tongue, not just your hand or the kitchen knife. And you can murder somebody in your heart, and that's what James is getting at. Don't you realize you're murdering one another? We long to have it all our own way. We long to have it all our own way. Now, that's where quarrels come from, James says. You have these passions, these self-centered yearnings for pleasure. You have these lusts, these strong, overwhelming desires to have everything on your own terms. And so when people stand in the way of your pleasures, when people frustrate you, boys and girls, when you're out in the yard and you're working, weeding with your brothers and sisters at your mother or father's behest, and your sister or your brother with his little trowel, you're digging out a weed, and he by mistake shovels dirt onto your weed, covers it, and makes you, it takes, you know, it must be at least 3.5, 4 more seconds work to clear off that dirt and to get down to your weed again. That sense of frustration, they inconvenienced you, how dare they? And so you start calling them names and getting angry with them. Why? Because what you want is being frustrated. What you want, they're not giving you. And so you regard them as an obstacle to the easy life that you think you're entitled to. We all long for life to be a resort where we just lie back in the lazy boy and everybody else. All the world surrounds us. All the world comes and bows down like the servants on those islands where there's no money, no cash. You just go and everyone just takes care of all of your needs. And you have this thought that we want our spouses and our children just to exist, to make our life easy and to give us what we want. And when people stand in our way and frustrate our desires, the self-centered man living with the wisdom of hell becomes profoundly angry. So does that verse describe you? Are you a person who is prone to be quarrelsome, to fight with your spouse, to fight with your sibling, to fight with your neighbor, to fight with your co-worker? Well, James says you've got to realize the root of that is a heart that's controlled by a desire for self-centered pleasure and self-centered satisfaction. Verse 1 and 2. The second source of conflict, James says, is we are looking in the wrong place, in the wrong way, and for the wrong reasons to satisfy our desires. You ask, James says, verse 2, see, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. How should a godly person live their life? A godly person should live their life conscious that we live in a fallen world where things go wrong and everything takes longer than it should. And everything is harder than it ought to be and people are more difficult than they ought to be. And we are too. And so the humble man, gripped by the grace of God, gripped by heavenly wisdom, he understands that's the current providence of God. God has put him into such a place at such a time amid such fallen people as such a fallen person. And like a wise carpenter, when you're sanding wood, you always go with the grain. If you go against the grain, you wreck the wood, you tear it up. And so a skillful carpenter always sands with the grain. If you can, I suppose. I'm not a carpenter or the son of a carpenter, but I did learn that in school at least anyway. Playing with the grain or you chop up the wood. Likewise, a wise man with heavenly wisdom who is determined to apply the principles of God's word to his life, he stands with the grain. He knows that life's going to be hard. People are going to be difficult. He's going to be difficult. And so rather than fighting with people, rather than arguing with people about all the ways they frustrate him and annoy him or upset her, he looks to God. He calls out to God. He cries to God in prayer. Like Jesus, if you turn back or turn forward in 1 Peter 2 quickly, you see when Christ is living among difficult people, how did he respond? Peter's writing in 1 Peter 2 to servants with difficult masters who are being mean and abusive. And Peter says in verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Christ's sufferings aren't just a way of saving you, they're a way of teaching you. Christ suffered, leaving you an example. How? So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So when Christ was attacked, he didn't attack back. When people stabbed Christ with their tongue, he didn't lash out at them with his tongue or his hand. He got on his knees and said, O Lord God, grant me the grace of patience. Enable me to endure this hardship as a faithful son of God. Help me to respond to hateful people in a loving and kind and gentle way. Not repaying evil with evil, but overcoming evil with goodness, Father. And that's what James is saying. That's the way you ought to be living. But you're not doing that, James says. And the reason is you're not praying. You're committed. The self-centered, autonomous man is continued to get everything with his own hand. I can solve this. This person annoyed me, the teenager thinks, or the child in the playground, he goes and punches them in the nose. That's how he fixes it, with his own hand or his own mouth, the smart aleck response. I am self-sufficient. I can fix this by myself, with my mouth and my hand. Oh no, the godly man is looking to God and asking God for grace to respond in a right way, to do the right thing. And that God's grace will restrain the evil in the other person's life. And James says, you're not doing that though. You're fighting and quarreling. You think that's the way to get ahead. And you don't realize that talking to others in an angry voice is not the answer. You should be praying. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and some of them are saying, well, that's not fair, James. I do pray. I have my morning devotions. You say, I'm not praying, but I do pray. And James says, well, those of you who do pray, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, these people are praying, but God is not the focus of their prayers. Self is the focus of their prayers. They're viewing God like the genie in the lamp. You rub the genie up. What is thy bidding, my master? And you're on your knees, and yeah, I want you to zap that person, and I want you to frustrate that person. They're trying to get me, and I want you to frustrate their efforts. And the focus is all on self, not on God. And this self-centered, self-seeking attitude blocks the lines of communication. I was talking to a friend recently, meeting him tomorrow, last week, had a heart attack. He's a preacher, had a heart attack. It's not Jack Campbell, but another man, had a heart attack in the pulpit preaching the gospel. It doesn't focus your mind, don't know what will. But two of his coronary arteries were blocked, and the blood couldn't get through. And his heart seized up. There was a blockage in his coronary arteries. Well, James says there's a blockage in your prayer life. You're praying. But there's this huge, big self stuck in the pipe of prayer. And your prayers can't get up. And God's answers won't get past because you're praying in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. You're looking in the wrong place. Do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. So why do we fight? We fight because we are consumed by a desire to have it all our own way, and because we're looking in the wrong place in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. We think fighting is the way to get ahead. Fighting is the way to deal with frustrating people and frustrating situations, when prayer is a much better method. Prayer focused upon God. A third, even deeper reason why we fight, James says, is because your relationship with God is profoundly dislocated. James is like Jesus. He kind of goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in. I guess he's getting down to the real heart of the matter here. Verse 4, you adulterous people. That's a tough word. He uses the female. You adulteresses, literally, in the Greek. You're being sexually immoral in your relationship with God. He's not speaking about people engaged in sexual sin on the earth. He's speaking about the metaphor that you and I, as Christians, are married to God. God is our husband, and we are his bride. And as such, we are covenanted to be faithful to God and to love him like a wife loves her husband. And James says, but you're not living that way. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's James saying here? Well, James is saying this. This whole way of living, this whole way of thinking, this whole way of speaking, fighting to get your way, using anger as a tool, as a wrench to try and control people, to get them to do what you want. That's not the way of God. That's not the way of the children of heaven. That's the way of the devil's children. That's the way of the world. How does John describe the world in 1 John 2:15-17? Do not love the world or the things of the world. for all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away. What's the world? The world is a place controlled by lust and consumed by self. Controlled by lust, to feel good, to look good, the lust of the eyes, what looks good, the lust of the flesh, what feels good. Controlled by lust and consumed with self, the pride of life. And James says, don't you realize when you're fighting all the time, when you're a touchy, angry, venomous snake, you stand on, someone steps on your toe, and you just turn, and you're immediately at battle stations. I love what Alec Mateer says about that, if I can find it here. He says, we are inwardly like an armed camp ready for the bugle call that will send us into battle. All our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our heart. Is that the way you are? Are you a person ready to go to war at a moment's notice? Like a Navy SEAL in his bivouac, out camping, maybe somewhere undercover in North Korea, even now. And you can imagine you're sleeping, but you're half awake, one eye's open, your fingers on the cold steel just above the trigger of the M4, just waiting for one of your friends to give the alarm, and you're up in shooting position, ready to shoot the enemy. And people live like that, always on a hair trigger, just waiting to snap and scurl. And James says that's a sign of a person controlled by self-centered desire, self-centered lusts. That's a sign of a person who is using force of anger to control people rather than the force of prayer. That's a sign of a person whose life is profoundly dislocated from God. They're living like the world. They're committing spiritual adultery. They're living by the devil's playbook rather than by God's playbook. And James says, don't you realize the consequence of that? That if you want to be a friend of the world, if you want to live the world's way, if you want to fight the way the world fights and live by the world's playbook, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be your friend, be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. It's a sober thing. And we need to take it very seriously. James has got a lot to say in a second about grace, and we'll deal with it in a second, and then maybe come back next week and deal with it a bit more concretely. But if you are a quarrelsome, angry person who fights with their neighbor, fights with their spouse, fights with their children, fights with their siblings all the time, it's a sign that your soul cannot be close to God because you're living close to the world. That's James' argument. That's exactly what James is saying. So what's the answer? That's why we fight. Because our soul is far from God. What's the answer? And the answer fundamentally is grace. Verse 5 and following. We'll come back next week and look at this in more detail. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, now this is really complicated. This is probably the hardest verse. The scholars say this is the hardest verse in the whole New Testament to explain. It's not entirely clear what James is saying. He seems to be quoting scripture, the scripture says, but what he quotes is not scripture. And what most scholars think is he's kind of summarizing the teaching of scripture about the jealousy of God. But even that, there's even more difficulty than that. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, there's a number of ways that could be read. It could be describing, it could be translated, the Spirit yearns jealously. The Spirit that God has made dwell in us. It could be speaking about us and our jealousy, that we're fighting and squabbling. And that would kind of seem to go with the context. That is, our spirit is the jealous fighting thing. And a good kind of indicator that might be what James is saying is the fact that the word jealousy there is never used of God's jealousy. It's an angry, bitter, resentful jealousy most of the time. And so some scholars think he might be speaking about our spirit being the jealous thing. And the Greek isn't entirely clear. It could be either way. Or, as most of the English translations take it, and I think this is the right one, that it is God who is yearning jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That's not the Holy Spirit, it's our spirit, the human spirit inside us. That God is jealous as a husband for our spirits. He's jealous as a husband for the bent of our souls, the direction of our hearts. That God loves you with a passion. That's what James is saying. He's not apathetic. He doesn't look down at you fighting with your wife or your husband or your children or your siblings and think, oh, another argument in the Stuart household. No, he is inflamed with a holy jealousy because he regards our quarrelsome mindset, our quarrelsome heart set as a fundamental betrayal of our marriage to him. God is a God who loves us, and his home is to be full of peace and righteousness. And when we fight and quabble, we're not behaving like his bride. We're behaving like the devil's child. You can imagine if you married, many of us have married, beautiful ladies. And you imagine you come on your honeymoon and you're there on your honeymoon and you go into the bathroom one day and you find your wife tattooing her face with skulls. I was behind a man in a shop yesterday and his arms were just covered in tattoos of skulls and bats and dragons and these demonic pictures. It was just very dark and shadowy. It's a terrible picture. As our culture degrades, Jonathan Edwards said in the 18th century, actually David Brainerd said, that when the Indians came to Christ, they put on their clothes and they stopped tattooing their bodies. And our culture, as we depart from Christ, we're taking off our clothes and tattooing our bodies. Not necessarily saying tattooing is 100% sinful, but it's certainly interesting. As we see our culture, what you tattoo your body with is a powerful picture of what you want to look like. And there was this man covered in these demonic tattoos. Well, you can imagine your beautiful wife. And she starts tattooing her face with these skulls and these dragons, these pictures, defacing herself. Or the poor soul who wanted to look like a dragon, he had his nose cut off and had horns put under his skin and his scalp and scales tattooed over his face and neck and just horrid and his the whites of his eyes dyed green and he defaced himself. And you can imagine a husband looking at his wife doing that to herself and he'd be inflamed. You're not the woman I married. What are you doing to yourself? You're destroying yourself. That's what James is saying. When you're fighting and squabbling, God is enraged with a holy jealousy because he loves you. And he wants the best for you. He can't bear to see you destroy yourself and destroy your relationships with hatred and anger and malice. God is passionately involved and committed to this. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But, James says, he gives more grace. And that's the answer. We'll come back to this next week, but what's the answer to a heart or a home that's ruled by conflict? It's the grace of God. That there is a passionate, furious anger joined to a determination to love you no matter what you do, no matter what you become, to pursue you to the gates of hell and rescue you and pull you back from thinking that way and speaking that way and living that way. There's more grace in God than there is even in your heart a desire to fight with your worst enemy. And God is committed. Now, James is a good theologian. That doesn't mean there's no let go and let God. It's not okay, let's just sit back in the lazy boy and let God do his gracious work. No. Because God has these passions to deliver you from your anger. Because God's grace is engaged, instructing you to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, Titus 2:12-ish, and to live soberly and godly in this present age. Because God's grace is engaged. engage for you, James says. You should take action. What kind of action? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Because God is engaged with you. It's just like Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God's working and your working are concurrent realities. So God's grace is coming, and you must rise up. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resolve that you're going to submit your heart and your soul in every area to God and what God wants. No longer me and myself and my desires, but God. God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Give me grace. Resist the devil. And the devil comes and says, oh, your sibling really annoys you. Give him a good dose of his own medicine. The devil who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. James says, resist him and he will flee from you like a whipped cur. Resist him. The devil has no power over you unless you grant it to him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When you're far away from God, this lifestyle of conflict betrays a soul that slipped its moorings and has drifted far from God. What's the response? Draw near to God. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you feel close to God this evening? I know some of you don't. What's the answer? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God in reading the scriptures and praying. Lord, meet with me. I'm a self-centered brat. Lord, draw near to me as I draw near to you. It's a promise. Wash yourself. Wash your soul. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You've got to ruthlessly go through your soul and deal with this heart. The double-mindedness. Do I want God or do I want my way? God's way, my way. You got to really get in when you get involved in conflict. You got to think, why am I fighting? What's ruling my heart? What do I want so badly that I'm willing to murder someone in my heart to get it? You got to take that sinful desire, that double mind, to the gospel, to Christ, and say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me and change me inside, oh God. You must be active. God works with you, not just without you. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You should be sad. He commands you to be sad. You should be sad that your heart will be so ruled by conflict and fighting and wars and selfishness. You're made to soar with the angels in worship. That you're wallowing in the cesspool of hell and conflict. Does that not break your heart, James says? It should break your heart. Be wretched and mourn and weep. That's a word to our feel-good culture. People often measure a sermon. How good do you feel when you leave the church? James says, my text this morning is be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, happy day. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's countercultural. We think, you know, how do you get up, boys and girls? You get up by fighting. You take the biggest person, you punch them in the nose and you fight your way to the top. And God says, no, I resist the proud. People who try to climb that way, I put my hand on them and they climb, I push, and they climb and I push, and I push, and I push, and I will push until they break and fall off the mountain. But you humble yourself. You say, oh God, I'm a sinner. Oh God, I'm so selfish, so full of myself and my desires and my priorities and my thirst for pleasure and my yearning to have it all my own way, as if the world belonged to me. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, I deserve nothing but your wrath and your curse. Have mercy upon me, O God. As we sink down to the lowest point and embrace who we are before God, God reaches down with his grace and gathers us up and exalts us. Not because we have earned exaltation by humbling ourselves, but that we've evidenced that by his grace we are able to be entrusted with exaltation because we're in a position of humility and not pride. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. So it's very convicting, isn't it? Are you a touchy person? Go home and look at this passage and ask yourself, what does your touchiness towards your spouse, your children, your siblings, what's it say about your soul and its trajectory towards God or away from God? And this text is calling you back to grace, the undeserved, unconditional love of God for the hell deserving. It's calling you back to God and his mercy. In Christ, he would send his son for the likes of us. And it's calling you to action. Because God wants his bride to be pure and clean and fresh as the mountain air, washed in the blood of Christ and a pure virgin in his sight. When he comes in his glory for his saints. May God give us grace so to be for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray you'd forgive us for our sins. They're more in number than the hairs of our head. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these words to action, to heart. That you would search us, O God, and show our hearts up for what they really are. And give us grace, O Lord, to be people of prayer. Not for self-centered reasons, but to pray for your honor and to pray for your glory and to draw near to you, O Lord, and away from conflict, that we would learn it's better not to fight and not to get what we want than to fight and get what we want and lose God. O Lord, help us to live close to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.